Good. Let's begin our study. I want to quickly complete the studies in Deuteronomy over these few Thursdays. What is it? Chapter 12 to 34. Well, I've spent what we had 14 studies on the first 11 chapters, and I felt that was important because we have always seen Deuteronomy as the book of law, and I felt it was important to go through that first section of Deuteronomy to establish the fact that it is not law, but grace. These remaining chapters of Deuteronomy, it appears that having set the stage for the 10 words, the 10 commandments, which was really the core of the book, having set the stage for that, then in these remaining chapters, it seems that Moses is trying to expand on the 10 words and try to work out for the Israelites the implications of the 10 words. So these last 24 chapters, they follow and expand the teachings in the first 11 chapters. And in some ways, they are the practical applications of the law, of the 10 words given by Moses, spelling out to the people that in their lives and times, how is this worship of God lived out in the community? And that's what it is. They are not merely injunctions or rules for them to follow, but as we will see, the remembrance of God and that covenant relationship that God has with His people is really the center of what Moses spelled out here. And he was spelling it out in the context of the life and times of the community then, 4,000, 3,000 over years ago, in the agricultural and farming settlement. Now, for us, that would be difficult to follow because we are not an agricultural or farming settlement. But as we read them, we need to rework those applications in terms of our technological age, and I will be brief. And what is important is not so much as what the Israelites have to do in their times, but why is it that they have to do that? And that's what is important for us. So as we look at what they were expected to do, then we got to work back as to why they were expected to do that. And that why applies to us. So, in the context of these remaining chapters, what I want to do is this. Now, these headings are not exactly accurate. It's just stretching things a little bit. But it does show us that in some ways, having given that 10 words, the remaining chapters follow that kind of pattern of the 10 words, so that from chapter 12 he starts off with the life of worship, which is really the first four commandments, up to, you know, to the one God, no other images, not to use the name of the Lord in vain, and to honor the Sabbath. And then he doesn't seem to say too much about honoring your father and mother. We'll talk about that next week. But he went on to talk about leadership. So that second heading is a bit of a long bow, right? Not exactly what it should be. And it goes on to civil order, that is respecting your community members. And he spent quite some time dealing with that last commandment on covetousness, which is important. We'll talk more about that later on. And he finish off with the new covenant. So, but before before we start off with chapter 12, I just want to spend some time recap what we have done. Well, firstly, to refresh our memory, and secondly, for those who may not have been here before. I know I was asked about the issue of time. If we don't finish it today, we'll carry on next week. Alright? So though the book of Deuteronomy has been called the second law, it is really about the grace of God. If we understand law, nomos, in its proper sense, the law was given to show the people what God expects of them, and God gave it out of His grace to guide them. And though we see law, as one author say, that we human beings, a man, women, we were created in the image of God, true, and the law is the perceptual image of God, that this is what God is like. So the law is a reflection of the nature of God, and it is given to us as a revelation of the God who created us and who has redeemed us. The book starts off not with the giving of the law. Chapter 1. That's the summary of the first 11 chapters. See, the book starts off by recounting that terrible experience at Kadesh Barnea, which was shortly after they came out of Egypt. They were supposed to enter the promised land, and at Kadesh Barnea, Moses sent out 12 spies, and they came back, and they say, "Look, Moses, the job is just too difficult. Let's not do it." And that was in contradiction to the promise of God. And God has said, "Look, I'll give the land to you." And because of the lack of faith, they were then sent as wanderers in the desert for 40 years. And so after that 40 years, a generation has passed on, and now is a new generation of people, and Moses had to remind them of Kadesh Barnea. And in reminding them, Moses is telling them, "Here, this is your second chance. This is grace." And that chapter 1 is an important chapter. It sets the stage for the book of Deuteronomy. It's about the grace of God to disobedient people. It contrasts that human faithlessness with the faithfulness of God. So that's a very important opening. So despite their faithlessness, Israel was given a second chance by the grace of God. The grace of God to His people. And so we see that forgiveness and a second chance is really the heart of the covenant with His people. So the book continues with the instructions of the conquest of the land. And it's interesting that in the conquest of the land, they were not to touch the kingdom of Edom, Moab, and Ammon, because they are the descendants of Abraham as well. Edom, Esau, Ammon, and Moab, the children of Lot. They are not exactly righteous people, or, you know, people who are truly obedient to the law of God. But they are sort of the cousins of Israelites. And as they enter the promised land, they have to go south, past Edom, then come east, and then past Ammon, and then turn west to go to the promised land. Why? They had to do that because that relationship of God in God's covenant is an important thing. It's not so much as whether they have done it right or wrong, but God has a purpose there in God's covenant with Abraham. And so they are to avoid that. And so this second discourse by Moses in not touching these three kingdoms say something that the relationship is really the core of the covenant, is the relational. They have done wrong, yes, but Israel has done wrong, but God has given them a second chance. That is grace. So forgiveness, grace, relationship, they are all part and parcel of that covenant relationship. Why do we have to emphasize that? Why did Moses emphasize all that at the beginning? Because that is how he spelled out the laws in the later chapters. And it is only after all these preambles that Moses went on to talk about the 10 words. And the 10 words starts with the worship of God. And having given the first 4 commandments on the worship of God, is the honoring of your parents, the 5th commandment. Why? Because parents are procreators. You know, God gave us life, but gave us life through our parents. And so, so honoring your parents is kind of the watershed in the 10 words. And following that is the honoring of God's created people in the last 5 commandments. Is to give due consideration to honor God's creator humanity. And importantly, the 10 words finish with a warning of the covetousness of the human heart. It's something that you can't police. It's right within us. No one can see that. Sometimes it's so, you know, covetousness is so ingrained in our nature, we think that it's okay. You know, we don't see anything wrong with that. But God sees it. And that covetousness is not something that we can kind of control or take charge of. Only the Spirit of God can change that. Sometimes we can be covetous. We can covet without even realizing it. And so, when Moses has given the 10 words, he reinforced it, spelling out in what we call the Shema. That is to hear. Shema is the word hear. Oh, hear, Israel. The Lord is our God, the God alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And, well, nothing is more important than that, as Jesus said. And one final point before we conclude this resume. Moses touched on it in the first 11 chapters, and he said that again towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. And what is that? The book of Deuteronomy contains blessing and curses. We struggle with that. I've mentioned that in a previous study. What we need to see is that we need to make a distinction when we talk about blessings and curses. We need to distinguish between blessings that is creational and blessing that is lives lived in obedience to God. Blessing that is creational and covenantal is not dependent on human responses. And that's how we can understand what Jesus said, that God sent his rain on the just and the unjust. You know? See, some years ago, there was a family that was related to the church, but, you know, have kind of gone away. And the children wanted to get married. And, well, the parents asked me, the children, the son was going to get married, coming with the bride and their child. And the parents asked me to bless that wedding, say a prayer, you know. And I felt very uncomfortable about that. Then, of course, I talked with my good friend Brian Arthur, I quote him. And he says, I don't have a problem doing that. He says, getting married is creational. Man and woman coming together, that is creational. And when God created humanity, He blessed humanity. There was an unconditional blessing to humanity. Well, I still wasn't very comfortable, but fortunately, I would be away during that time, so I got out of it. Very cowardly. So, we need to make a distinction. That is blessings that is creational. God has blessed us, whether we live in sin or whatever, that is the creational blessing. God created humanity and He blessed them. So that blessing of God to humanity is that we would have the capacity to relate with God. And that is the blessing. That is life, live in obedience to God. And just want to quote this from the Tyndale commentary. Blessing that is creational and not depending on human responses. Continued blessing when humanity lives in obedience to God. So we need to make that distinction. And so the total blessing of the land were not a reward for faith, but were enjoyed and appropriated by a life of faith and obedience in the light of the Lord's covenant of love made with the forefathers. And even though Israel was disobedient, you know, they still have produce from the land. That's God's creational blessing to them. So with that resume, we now look at Deuteronomy, which spells out how few chapters, 12 to 16, which spells out how the first four commandments are to be observed. And these first four commandments deal with the worship of God. I won't be going into the details of the chapter. My purpose is to highlight the way in which the 10 words need to be lived out. So no other gods, no images, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, and observe the Sabbath day. They are part of our worship. I observe the Sabbath day, I've said that before, it's not just a matter of just going to church on a Sunday. That's not all that it is. And there are individualistic Christianity. I'm right with God, you know, I can listen to sermon audio, worship at home. But it's something about the congregation, you know, the coming together of people. Why? Because it's relational. You know, we see each other, we renew our friendship as I do this morning, which is lovely. So it seems in these first four chapters, not it seems, sorry, it's very definitely in this opening section of the second section of Deuteronomy that Moses goes straight on how that worship of God needs to be carried out in Israel. And it's as if before he even begins to talk about it, he wants to remind them that, look, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on earth. Sure, Moses spelled it out as statutes and rules. Yeah, he used those words. And they are rules to guide the people. But we need to see that what is important is behind those rules, why? Why have they got to do that? So, as they enter the land, in chapter 12, I won't be reading the whole section. I'll just pick out a few verses. So straight after having made that statement, the first thing that Moses wants to spell out for the people is that your first task as you seek to worship the Lord, as you enter the promised land, is to destroy all the pagan worship, all the altars. The worship that was set up by the inhabitants of the land, you are not to follow them. Not to follow them. Attractive though they may be, no. Look, you've got to come back to the way God has to be worshipped. They were to seek the way of the Lord, and the rest of the chapter spell out for Israel how that needs to be done. There is an added warning at the end of the chapter not to follow the pagan worship of the land. And that was an abhorrent thing that it involved, the worship of the sacrifice of children. So when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to possess, and you possess them and dwell in the land. So in the conquest of the land led by Joshua, and as they enter the land, the battle was won with God's help. You see, one of the things that we need to appreciate in the conquest of the land was that the Israel was a nomadic people. They just came out of slavery 40 years. They have no time to develop any sophistication in warfare. None. The Canaanites have been in the land for long, many years. And one of the strengths of the Canaanites was that they have learned to smelt iron. Before that was what we call the Bronze Age, right? And iron is a harder metal than bronze, right? So, in other words, as they enter the Promised Land, Israel was fighting with the more superior army. And there's no way, with the, you know, wooden sticks and, diggers and whatever, they're going to conquer the Canaanites. No possible way. You know, it's like having foot soldiers fighting against warplanes on top of you. No way you can win the battle. So, as they enter the land, it's the Lord who drove out the enemies in front of them. So, as they settle the land, what they are seeing is a sophistication in civilization. It's like coming out of a tribal village into a city with credit cards, and you get money out of the wall. So attractive. Won't you want that? Of course you want that. And this is the warning to Israel. Right? The Canaanite culture that you're going to find as you enter the land is going to be very attractive. Don't you follow that. Destroy all that. Take care that you are not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how do this nation serve the gods, that I may do the same? When you see that sophistication, when you see that attractiveness, when you see all that success, don't say, how can I be like them? How can I get that success? Don't do that. That I may also do the same. That says something to us. That's what we are like too. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. Because after all, well, all other form of worship are the worship of the human imagination. That is what I like my God to be. He's a God of your creation. That is all other worship. They are all imaginations of the human mind. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. That's how abominable those heathen worship are. So, the destruction of the pagan altars is one thing, but the worship of God must be the way God chooses to be worshipped. There are laws governing sacrifices and the way they are to be worshipped, are there to be offered, and we won't go into the details there. Moses spelled them out in part of Exodus and Leviticus. So, having warned them not to follow the sophistication of the land and how other people have done it, then it comes to the positive. So the destruction of the pagan worship is one thing, right? But the way God has to be worshipped is something different. And that is something that is given by God. And this is what Moses told the people. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall do all those other things, right, that God has called you. You see, we are not allowed to worship God in the way we think he should be worshipped. Not even in a way that seems right to us. And that's the warning. You know? You shall not do according to all that we are doing here today. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. If we worship God in a way that we think he should be worshipped, then you are worshipping a God of your creation. You are not worshipping God the Creator. You are worshipping God the Created. So there is a responsibility on our part, and that is to seek out the place of worship. And that's what Moses told them. That the place that your God will choose to put his name there. Right. Now, much has been written about the centrality of the temple worship in Israel. But what is important is that God is to be worshipped in the place and in the way he chooses. However, there's a provision for distance. We all know the tyranny of distance in this country. That if that's too far for you, there's a provision that you can do it locally. So, much has been said about the centrality of worship and how people have to go to a central place for worship. Yes. I think while there's the provision, you know, for distance and the, you know, inability to get there for whatever reasons, yet the reason for the centrality of worship is that you need to express yourself as one. In my church we have the English congregation, and I look after a small, you know, half a dozen to a dozen people, Chinese speaking. And we meet at the same time in two different rooms, two different halls. But we are not two separate lot, you know. And we do feel the need sometimes to come together, have a combined service. Language becomes, quite a thing to maneuver and how to get past that. But thank God for modern technology and transmission to the airwaves and things like that. Yeah, we have been able to do that. But we only do that a few times a year. I mean, like Israelites, you know, you come together a few times a year. But we feel that, well, we need to do that a bit more often to express ourselves as one people. You know, not two different groups in a place. So once a month, we have our, when we have the communion, we have the communion together. And we have it first, and then after that, we go our separate ways. And that's how we express ourselves as one people, you know. So, if there is a oneness, then it needs to be expressed somehow. And that's what the centrality of the worship place speaks. Not as a commandment. Not that I have to do it. But that is my expression that we are one people. And that's an important thing. So, it is not what we think. It is not just a rule to follow. But it is an expression of the heart that we are one people. And we would like to meet each other. So, having said that, Moses then goes on to the next chapter. Moses spent a long time warning about false worship. These first few chapters in this section of Deuteronomy says a lot about that. He really gets on and on. So, having talked about the Canaanites and not to follow their attractiveness, their sophistication, now he comes to something that is more local. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams come and tell you this, that or the other, not only dreamers, within your family, your brother, sons or daughters, your wife, tells you about all those things that are not in keeping with the Lord. Or if you hear in one of your cities, you know, oh yeah, there's a God there, oh, you know, that's mighty things. Well, look, Moses warned the people about all those kind of things. And I think these few chapters are not difficult to follow because it is so applicable to our times, to our, you know, to what surrounds us. But notice, in all three, having given the warning, he finished up by reminding them, it is the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It's the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And as he swore to your fathers, that promise of God. See? So, false gods and false teachings abound in every age, and no less in ours. Signs and wonders and gnosis are mentioned. You know, gnosis is, look, we know that special incantation, right? All you need is to say that, or you know this, and then, you know, God will be so real to you. So these sort of things in chapter 13, they play to the curiosity of the human heart and the instantaneous gratification. What is tested in these warnings, what is tested in these seductions, is whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What is tested is that. Do we really love the Lord our God? And this is the God who delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. They were to obey the Lord and to keep his commandments. In each of these three warnings, it concludes with a statement of what the Lord has done for you. Why? The covenant. God has promised to do this, and he has done it. That is what is important. And God is promising. God has continued to promise to watch over you and keep you in the land. Remember that. Don't forget that. This is your God, not those other gods that people imagine or you imagine. And this is repeated time and time again in the book of Deuteronomy. It is a call to remember that the covenant relationship that Israel has with God is initiated by God and maintained by God. And really, the test for Israel and for us is, do we truly believe that? You know, if we do, then we'll stay true to the Lord despite the attractiveness of all the things out there. Other observances. The three chapters that follow may not seem directly related to worship. You see, chapter 12 and 13, that's okay. It was about the false gods, Canaanite gods, falsehood within your community, and the positive thing is you shall worship God in the way God has decreed. And we also see in the next few chapters the observances of the Sabbath and all the festivals. They are part of worship. It's easy to see that. Well, we see whether we have time to go into that today. If not, we'll carry on next week. So the Sabbath and the ceremonial laws and festivals are part of worship, because God has decreed that that is the way He wants Israel to worship Him. And it's easy to see how those other subsections fit into that. But, curiously, there is a dietary prohibition in the middle of all these. So, between warning about Canaanite gods and falsehood within your community, and then later on talking about festivities, he puts in this middle section on prohibition of food laws. And it seems that, scholars will say that, yeah, because it's all written on different parchment, so when the editor came along, the parchment got mixed up, and so the food laws are there. Right? Well, I think if we hold on to the inerrancy of Scripture, I don't think we can buy that. But that's what the scholars will say. Now, the problem with us in trying to wrestle with this section is that we often see food laws as a separate category of its own. Food laws. You see, you can't eat this, you can't eat that. Right. And its inclusion in this section on worship is a bit baffling. It's not obvious. There are two views about food laws. One that is commonly put forward is that it's based on the hygiene of the animals, and people have done studies on that, and that's not without some justification. However, there's another view about the food laws, is that the prohibition on eating certain animals is that these animals are associated with Canaanite worship. You see, they are associated with the worship of the Canaanite culture. And that view fits in well with its inclusion in this section here. See, Moses is telling them, you don't do what the Canaanites are doing. Break down the altars, right? Break down their idols. Now, they also worship their God by using these animals. Don't do it. Don't follow them. The instruction to Israel was that you bring to the Lord a lamb, not these other animals, right? That is in the worship of God. And the thing is, in bringing the animal for sacrifice, after that, you eat the meat of the animal. It becomes a feast. Right. Now, with these other animals that are used in Canaanite worship, well, you don't do it. And this fits in well in the warning against following Canaanite religion. Don't do what they do. Right? So in not doing what they do, Israel is showing that they are remaining true to Yahweh, to the God who brought them out of Egypt. So, here ends the negative in the worship of God. The way that God wants Himself to be worshipped Israel was not to conform to the cultural practices of the land. They need to present a counterculture according to the precepts that God has given to them. And the 10 words are the image of God. They are not just laws. They spell out the image of God. And that is what you need to do. You need to know who your God is. And it's the same for us today. And so often, our churches have adopted the prevailing practices of the culture in which we find ourselves. And what makes for success in the world may not be what the church should be engaged in. The modeling of the church today should not come from secular models. We are in the world, and I acknowledge that sometimes it might be difficult to draw that line. Perhaps I might just cite one example. I shouldn't cite too many. You know, I get into more trouble. You know, churches have this thing, you know, annual meeting where you present the finances and all that. I think everybody does it. And I was telling the treasurer, I said, look, when you put that out, there's a section that the remuneration to the pastor. I said, you don't use the word salary. I said, put there as pastor support. Right? Because we are not the employee. I mean, we're not the employer. The pastor is not an employee. He is the shepherd. He leads. And as he leads, we support him. I say, change the terminology. And, well, why do we use that terminology? Because that's the way we think. And that's the way, you know, corporations in the world do things. And I say, no, change that terminology. Change the way of thinking. Because we are not employers. You know, we are one people. And as one people, someone has been cut out for a special function within the community. It's relational, it's covenantal, it's not secular, it's not just financial or whatever. I know sometimes it's very difficult to draw the line, but I mention this because, well, I think these are easy lines to draw. I won't go into too difficult things. Just finish with tithing. Tithing is an observance given by Moses, and it spelled out one of the positives in the worship of God. The principle of tithing in Israel is for the support of the Levites. The tribe of Levi serves in the tabernacle or the temple, and they do not have land as their inheritance, and therefore they do not have produce. You see, land is, to us, you know, land is just dollars and cents. You buy and sell and you make profit, right? But to them is no. The land is their livelihood. It's their sustenance. You don't have land, you got nowhere to grow your crops, well, you starve. Land is important. It's given by God to them so that they can grow things from the land, cultivate it, and live on it. We don't think like that today. So the Levites don't have the land. They don't have what we call the inheritance. And therefore they don't have sustenance to support them. A tenth of the produce from all the other tribes are used for the support of the Levites. And that is their inheritance. And this is part of our worship. This is part of Israel's worship, is to bring those tithes into the temple to support what the temple needs to maintain that worship area, and also for the support of the Levites. So in Numbers, I'm going to bring this out from Numbers. To the Levites, I've given every tithe in Israel for their inheritance, in return for their service. So that is not the salary of the Levites. That is the support of the Levites for their ministry in the land. And so, for the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given that to the Levites. So the tithe collected is to be shared. It's not just for the Levites. See, and the Levites, because he has no portion or inheritance with you. And the sojourner, the fatherless, the widows who are within the town shall come to be eat and fill. In years past, I mean, we all have a secular mind. I too. And so I say, well, look, the offering of the church can only be used for the church. If we want to do anything outside that, say something of a social nature, right? We need to put the money, collect the money separately, put it in the bag. I was wrong. That separation is unnecessary, right? It's just our secular. It's what Moses said, doing what is right in your own mind. Right, doing what is right in your eyes. That's what I was doing. See, but here it says that tithe that is given to the Levites, they are used for the disadvantaged people. You know, comes out of the same kitty, come out of the same bag. And this seems to be a special provision every third year. Be that as it may, the principle of providing for the needy is very much a part of our worship. And it's not just only here, it's repeated. Jesus mentioned the giving of tithes and condemned those who disregard it. And as our worship of God is the matter of the heart. And that's why Paul says God loves a cheerful giver. And so we see that in spelling all these things out in worship, yes, it's something that has to be done that honors the nature of God and not the created images of man. And our worship is not just just not our honoring God. It's part of the covenant. It's part of what God has first done for us. And in honoring God, we are to honor all that God has created, people. So that in the honoring of people, it's not just social. We got this word social, you know. It's part of our worship. And I like that, that marriage vow, I think in the Anglican prayer book, with my body I thee worship. You know. Not that you just pay homage every day, but in recognition of the other, we are in fact recognizing the God who has created the other. And that's our worship of God too. I think I'll stop there. We can do the rest next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you that you have come to us not judging our sins and our inadequacy, but you have come to us in your love and in your grace to bring our unworthy souls back to yourself. Father, we thank you that you have done that, and that as we continue to live and spend our days, we have not done things perfectly, but you have continued to come to us in grace and to continue in directing us back to yourself. Father, we thank you for your great love and for your covenant to us in ways that we would never have known in this world. So Father, we thank you. Amen.